This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, Wa usalli wa usallam ala Sayyid al-Awwalin wal-Akhirin, Nabiyyana Muhammadin, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa barak wa sallam. All praise are due to Allah, Lord of the worlds, and peace and blessings be constantly showered upon our beloved Prophet Muhammad, the Master of the First and the Last, and upon his family, his companions, and all those who call to his way and establish his sunnah to the Day of Judgment. As to what follows, alhamdulillah, it's another beautiful day of Jumu'ah and an opportunity for us to gather together in the new Muslim corner. And the intention of the class, you know, is to provide some solid information for those who have recently embraced Islam and for those who are reviving their faith. Following this, there would be a question and answer session. And then there would be a chance for the people who actually attend live to socialize and to meet together. And so this is what we're calling our corner at this point in time. And we hope, inshallah, that we can expand the class itself in terms of the general knowledge that is being given to the students, and also the socialization part to be available to those who are embracing Islam and may not be getting the family, the communal feeling, because Islam is a jama'ah. It is a group. It is not really based on individualism. So it's important for somebody who embraces Islam to have a way to come into the community. And that historically has been something that was natural, because people would generally be moving into a Muslim area. And when they moved into the Muslim area, they would be surrounded by Muslims, or at least the majority would be Muslims, and then they naturally integrate into society. We, however, are living in a non-Muslim world, and we're a minority here. And so therefore, what is surrounding us on the outside is in many cases un-Islamic. And when we come together, we can practice as much Islam as we possibly can. So that makes it difficult for those who are embracing Islam. World is a time when people start to let it hang out, as they say. It's the beginning of the weekend. And then Saturday comes, and then Sunday, and Toronto on the news, they're talking about this weekend is going to be a massive party because this is the weekend of Caravana Carnival. And so what will be marching in the streets and around in society is probably the opposite of what we recognize should be the relationships between male and female. So therefore, that social part is important. To be able to come together, you know, and not be thinking about material things when we are dealing with each other. And so we are following along in the spirit of the great North African scholar, Sidi Abdurrahman al-Akhdari, who said that when a person accepts Islam, that they should first, authenticate their faith. Correct and authenticate their faith. And that was a very important statement because it meant that the person, whoever they are, whether they originally were Christian, Jewish, Hindu, Buddhist, African traditional religion, Chinese ancestor worship, whatever it is, they have a religion. They have a way of life. They have a concept of the Creator. They have a concept of death and birth. And so they bring it into Islam. Sidi Abdurrahman is saying, correct it to make sure that what it is in line with revelation. Because we want to be in line with the message given to all of the prophets. And we want to be in line with what pleases the Creator. And he said, authenticate. And that's important because when a person is embracing Islam, they are coming into a community of Muslims that is now over 3 billion strong, and or 2 billion strong. And the width, the breadth and width of our community is amazing. But with that difference in cultures that we have, we're also bringing in our thoughts. We're bringing in the way we related to each other in our home countries. So therefore, authenticate would mean that the new Muslim or the person who wants to revive their faith needs to now look at the practices that they are doing, the practices their family is involved in, the practices that their community is involved in. Is this authentic Islam or is it not? If it's not authentic Islam, then we have to avoid this and try to get as close as possible to what Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and the first generations practiced. That way we're safe. There are certain aspects, of course, which are a little bit gray. We're not exactly sure. But one of the famous sayings of the Prophet, peace be upon him, it's a very short saying because he had this ability to say a lot with a few words. He said, "Da ma yuribuk ila ma la yuribuk." He said, "Leave what is doubtful for that which has no doubt." So whenever you're in a situation where it seems doubtful, then it's safer and better to leave the doubtful things and to hang on to what is surer. And the world today is filled with doubt. There are people who are professionals. They specialize in creating doubt. They specialize in creating a type of alternative universe and pumping it into our heads. And Muslims are involved as well. We are caught up in what they would call the matrix. We are caught up in the false construct. And we bring our own little matrix along with us from our societies. So what we are doing is stripping off the culture and giving the basic Islam based upon what came to us in the message. And we found out that the crucial quality of a Muslim is Tawheed. That is the oneness of God. That is the most important quality that a Muslim can be described with. More important than the food, than the name, than the clothing, the color of the skin. All of these are superficial things. But the real essence of the individual is right in the Shahada, and that is La ilaha illallah, that there is nothing worthy of worship except Allah. And then to implement this, Muhammadur Rasulullah, that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. And by having this, we're going on the straight path. And so we understood that Tawheed, that concept of the Creator, and looking at the Creator as being the Lord and Sustainer of the universe, and also unique in his names and descriptions. As the Quran says, Laysa kamithlihi shay. There is nothing similar to Allah, wa huwa Sami'ul Basir. But Allah is the one who hears all things and he sees all things. So in this, Allah is saying, nothing similar to me, but I hear and I see. So does that mean that he has a big ear or he has an eye? No, because there's nothing similar to Allah. But we accept the fact that this ability to hear in this world itself, that Allah Azza wa Jal has this ability in an infinite way. How he does it, we don't know the kayfiyya. We don't know how he does it. So Allah sees, but he doesn't have an eye or something that we can look at or visualize materially. He hears, but he doesn't have ears, doesn't have hearing devices that we could visualize. Laysa kamithlihi shay. There's nothing similar to Allah. We also recognize that Allah is one in divinity. Allah is the only divine being. He was there in the beginning of the universe when there was nothing, and he said, Kun fayakun, be and it is, and then everything came. So he is the divine being. And he is also unique in the fact that because of the divinity, he is the only one who deserves our ibadah, our submission. He's the only one that deserves to be worshipped. And that is unique. And it is that part of Tawheed that caused a confrontation with the prophets. When they brought it to their people, at first the people would say, okay, yes, there's a great spirit. And yes, he has divine qualities. But we worship the tree. We worship the river. We worship the sun. We worship other things other than Allah. Then the prophet said, no, only Allah deserves worship. And then there was a reaction. And so that Tawheed al-Ibadah, so to speak, that unity in worship is a crucial part of our Tawheed. It is a crucial part of our monotheism. And we want to look at that in details, to see the different aspects of our reverence, our worship, our rituals, to make sure that we're in line with the last message. And so we found out that the opposite of Tawheed is shirk, and that is polytheism, to associate partners with Allah. And the Arabs nowadays, the modern Arabs, use the same root, they say, for a company. That's a group of people in the company, because you have the president, the vice president, treasurer, members of the board, sharika. So it's a sharika, because it's like a partnership between people. We say, no, there's no sharika here. There's no partnership here. And making a partnership is the worst possible sin that a person can commit. The person commits this sin, well, iyadhu billah. In this life, if he or she asks for forgiveness, then Allah said he forgives all sins. But after death, shirk is the only unforgivable sin. And so it is critical for us to try to maintain that oneness and also maintain istighfar, and that is asking Allah to forgive us for the mistakes that we have made. And so shirk is that unforgivable sin after death. But before death, anything is possible. Anything is forgivable. And that is the beauty that we found out when we became Muslim. Shirk itself is divided into many sections. There is a shirk al-asghar, which is the minor form of shirk, and that is ar-riyah. So that is like showing off in religious actions to try to please other people, or other things, and Allah. You see, so it's a type of shirk. So you're pleasing people, trying to please Allah. So you want to have the name Haji Fulan Fulan, you built the masjid, or you spent all this money, so you want your name to be placed on a flag, or to be placed over the door. It's like showing off, right? So when you're showing off with your worship, and that giving, that charity, is a form of worship with the right intention. That's a form of shirk. And that's a dangerous one too. And the Prophet ﷺ said that he feared this minor form of shirk more than anything else. And he said it would creep into this nation like a dark ant, a black ant creeps into a dark room in the darkest night. Undetectable, it would creep in. People starting to do things to show off because they want a name, because they want to have position instead of doing what they do for the Creator. That is the minor form of shirk. The major forms of shirk we have been looking at, and that took us in a number of areas. But I want to stress, because there's an international form of worship. Sun worship used to be a powerful form of worship. People literally bowing down to the sun and giving the sun different names. But that, to a certain extent, has phased out directly. And there are other forms that are very popular in the world. One of them is ancestor worship. And ancestor worship is to give reverence to human beings, to individuals, pious individuals, or somebody who you designate as an important person, that you give special reverence to that person. And so when the person dies, in ancestor worship, what they do with their ancestors is to try to make a connection between the living and the dead. So the connection is made in order to gain the benefit. Because in this form of worship, the dead has gone over into the next world. They're closer to Allah. So if you connect with them, they can connect with Allah. So that's a form of shirk also, right? That's a form of shirk. You always have to remember, if we're not praying directly to Allah, if we don't have reverence directly to the Creator, you have to watch out. And that ancestor worship takes many forms. There is the international forms like we found in China, where ancestor worship is a major thing, people worshiping those and trying to connect with the dead. In Southern Africa, it is major as well, ancestor worship. And we found out that the ritual before any program or any worship, libations, and that is pouring liquid, usually alcohol, pouring this for the dead spirits, libations. You see, and you'll see this in many ways. It's crept into a lot of cultures. They even have in European culture, American culture, they'll take the alcohol, right, and then they'll touch glasses and they'll drink it for the dead. See? You drink for the dead. The other libations pour it on the ground for the dead. Okay, so this is originally was people who were trying to benefit those on the other side in order to gain benefit themselves. Okay? So the connection with those who have gone over. This became rampant in the Muslim world when the centers of knowledge were distant from the peripheries where Islam had spread. Islam spread high into the mountains of Central Asia and Russia, far east all the way into China, deep south into Africa, west, going west. It was all over the world. So there's peripheries where people are Muslim in name, but a lot of their practices are similar to what they used to do, but they use Arabic names for it. So they integrate it into their practice. And after a couple of generations, the people don't know. So they think that's Islamic. That is what you are supposed to do. And so that reverence took a number of forms. And we can look at the different folk traditions within our cultures, and we can find versions of this. One of it is not only just praying to the dead. So if there was a so-called saint who's buried in a certain place, they go to the grave and they pray to the grave that the saint can give them benefit or protect them from evil. They're seeking the barakah of the sheikh. They're seeking blessings from being around that person. And that could even mean touching. It could mean so many different things. And I recall a story. It was actually on a film that we found in one of the libraries here in Toronto. And it was dealing with a family it was in the Sudan, I'll say the country. So it was a family in the Sudan. And their son became very sick with malaria. And there was a local zawiya, there was a local building or temple or a tomb for a saint. And people used to go there to get barakah. So the family, when he's burning up his temperature, they said, take him to the tomb. Let him go there if you want to cure it. But then other people said, no. But those who worshipped the dead overcame the other ones. So they went to the tomb. And people were going around the tomb. They were literally circumambulating the tomb, just like you go around the Kaaba. They were going around the tomb. And this was strange, to see people making tawaf, literally. And the sheikh was there. There wasn't not the one who was dead. There was the local one who took care of the tomb. Very intelligent person, by the way. And so the family came in with the sick person, and they started to make tawaf. They started to go around, and they're dragging this person. Malaria's terrible disease. Okay, I traveled to Nigeria to do field work, and I got malaria, so I know what it feels like. It's something really, you feel like a mountain is literally on your back. And so they went around this tomb, and they came to the sheikh who was there, and they said, you know, our son, brothers, so they said that our son is sick with malaria. He's in serious situation. And so the sheikh looked at him, and he was very sick. And they had gone around the tomb, and they rubbed it to try to get blessings. And then the sheikh, you know, he's smart because his hand is covered with cloth. So we wouldn't let anybody kiss his hand. They kissed the cloth. You know, and then he said, Fatiha. You know, and he made a dua. And then he wrote something on a paper, and he gave them the paper. And so they said, Alhamdulillah, our son is cured. But let's read the paper. So they read the paper, and the paper said, go to the nearest, this hospital here, on this side of town, and see this person. So they said, okay, this is secret information. So they went to the hospital, and when the doctor got the paper, he said, Alhamdulillah, these sheikhs are really progressive. Because, you know, the sheikh is saying, this man has got malaria. Like, give him a needle, right? Give him quinine, they were using at the time. So even he knew that it was ridiculous for them to go to the grave of the so-called saint to get the blessing. It was ridiculous to do that. And, you know, there's physical cure, you know, for malaria. And he was intelligent enough to send them to the hospital. And that is, but what it was it, that's what they call barakah. So seeking barakah. And you will see this. And this is a shock for many new Muslims and people reviving their Islam. You're reading about the Sahaba and whatnot. And then you go to a certain part of the world and the people are like rubbing the buildings and they're doing strange things around the masjid. Or usually it's a grave attached to a masjid. Okay? And this I found was rampant in the Muslim world. And this is a form of shirk. So if this is an unforgivable sin, if this is something which is taking people off the path, then it's serious. And so this is as Sidi Abdurrahman said, that when you come into the faith, you need to correct and authenticate your faith. Authenticate yourself. Don't think that everything your parents have told you is Islamic. Most of it probably is, if you come from a Muslim family. But there are some things that's not. And you can think about some traditions. Some of them are, you know, are not that, they're harmless things, they're not major things. But you don't necessarily have to do it. I remember being in the masjid before, this is in the Jami Mosque. Times have changed. And what people used to do, the Qurans were on these shelves by the window. So the Qurans were like there. So whenever somebody would get a Quran and walk by it, whenever, you know, he would, when he came in and took off his shoes, right, he would walk with his shoes on the ground below the Quran. Because he felt he could not put his shoes above the Quran. Now, that is not necessary. It's not harmful either. But it shows you so many cultural things that people do. And we have to be aware of it, because some of these cultural traditions can be harmful to our faith. And the new Muslim needs to be aware of this. So, seeking blessings or intercession, that means you're seeking for that person who has died before to intercede with Allah. To seek that is a form of shirk. Even if it means that you're seeking it from Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, we have a way of doing that. We pray that Allah will give him the wasila and fadila. We say this every time the adhan goes off. Allah, give him the great intercession. Give him that ability to represent us. But for everyday affairs, people take it too far. And when I was living in Medina, they used to come to the grave. This is in Prophet's Mosque. And there's a cage there, and they would come inside, and they would throw paper inside there, and cut off their hair and put it in, their fingernails, or, you know, whatever it is, put money inside, whatever. And then at the end of the day, because we were studying there as students, then the Bedouin guy who's there working, he's got to sweep up all this stuff. So he sweeps it up, and on looking at some of the papers, in some cases they were throwing the paper into the cage and asking the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, saying, O Messenger of Allah, you know, I owe, you know, $10,000 or 100,000 rupees, you know, help me pay this. So they're literally asking him for things in the paper, right? So that's ignorance. It's ignorance. And you can actually do a form of shirk with the Prophet, peace be upon him. And that was so important to the Messenger, alayhi salatu wasalam, that when he was on his deathbed, and it's reported that he was very sick with a high fever, and he was on his deathbed, and he'd throw the covers off, and he's saying, don't do to me what the Christians and Jews have done. Do not do this. La'natullah al-Yahudi wa nasara ittakhadu qubur anbiya'ihim masajid. So he said, from the things that he said, his last words, the curse of Allah is on the Christians and the Jews who took the graves of their prophets to be houses of worship. Look what he's saying. The curse of Allah is upon them because the graves of these prophets have now become houses of worship. This is shirk. Even though they're prophets, you see, it's wrong. And so this is really important to know and to keep it in mind in case we run into it. And Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu reports that the Prophet ﷺ said, when a person dies, his good deeds come to an end. There's three things that's left. Charity, sadaqatun jariyah, the only thing left for you in this world is continuing your charity that's continuing. Like you will give money toward an orphanage, or you build a masjid with your money and it keeps getting benefit. And the second is ilmun yuntafa bi, and that is knowledge that is beneficial to the people. And the third is righteous offspring who will pray for him. Waladun salih yad'ula. A righteous offspring. That's what's left. Okay, all the other things in this world is not going to benefit you. Okay, also, what's critical is every time we read the Quran, because somebody says, okay, what's your proof? Why can't I pray to these people? They're great people. Why not? And you hear people calling out, especially in the case of famous scholars like Sheikh Abdul Qadir Jilani, who was a scholar of Islam in Baghdad. But you'll see people calling out to him, saying, Ya Abdul Qadir, you know, and asking him to forgive them. And I ran across this in travels, and this was in what is called, you know, the Mawlid, you know, is the birthday of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. We happened to be in China at the time. I was in Hong Kong. And so there was an Arab brother from Jordan who was there, and the people were reading from these books in Arabic. And so they're reading, and they came across a sentence, and both of us jumped in shock when they said this thing in Arabic. Because what they were doing is that they were praising the Prophet, peace be upon him. Then they said, Ya Rasulullah, O Messenger of Allah, and they called him Tawwab, the one who accepts repentance, Ghaffar, the one who forgives. They were calling him the names of Allah. And they didn't know, because 90% of them, I believe, didn't speak Arabic, but they're just reading it, maybe not realizing that there's shirk inside there. Okay, so even with the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, there can be forms of polytheism. So it's something dangerous that we need to be aware of. Okay? And especially visiting the graves. Now, before I open up the floor for questions, and just to review, you know, for those who may have been in the class before, but so important, and that is, can you visit graves? Can you go to the grave of famous people? Like when you go to Turkey, Istanbul, for instance, most visits to Turkey begins with a journey to Abu Ayyub al-Ansari, radiallahu anhu. He's one of the great companions of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, who died near the walls of Constantinople. He died in this area. Okay, and so they've built a masjid there, and it's an area where they believe he was buried, and they've built sort of a tomb. And so people will go to the tomb. And there was a scholar who came from Saudi Arabia, and he was visiting there. And Saudis generally tend to be pretty strict when it comes to these type of things. So they said to him, what are you doing here? Like, why are you visiting his grave? Okay, if you're supposed to be against shirk. And he said, what I'm doing is ziyara shar'iyya. I'm doing a legal visit to his grave. Okay? So you can visit the graves of people, al-baqiyya. When you go to Medina, you see the graves of the Sahaba. And you go to many parts of the Muslim world and you see graves of... that is, what do? You visit the graves to remember the hereafter. And even if it's your own family, you visit it to remember the hereafter. And you make a prayer for the deceased, not to them. See the difference in the two? So you're praying for the person, and you're not praying to them. And you don't walk on top of graves. So we don't walk on top of graves. Okay? And when you make your prayer, you face Qibla. You face Mecca. So if the grave is there, you don't face the grave and make dua. Because then you're sort of like making it toward the person. You're making it toward the Qibla. That would be a ziyara shar'iyya. So it is more like a historical thing, and to remember the hereafter and to make dua for those, you know, who have passed away. Okay? I want to open up the floor for any questions anybody has on this, because this is a very important area. Before we go on, I want to stress this area, because it's something you're going to run across as we go on. So the floor is open for any questions anybody may have about this area. Floor is open. It's not a lecture, right? It may sound like it. It's not a lecture. But, you know, the floor is open if you have any questions, any thoughts. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so there is, the way the Prophet's mosque was set up originally, the masjid was there, and in it there was the minbar. Okay, and that is where the Prophet used to stand to give the sermon. And his house, Aisha's house, was attached to the mosque. So the Prophet ﷺ used to leave her house and then go straight into the mosque to lead salat. It's like a door to the masjid. And he said, what is in between the minbar and, you know, this house, the edge of the mosque, is a garden from the gardens of paradise. Rawda min Riyad al-Jannah. And so that area now, because the original masjid was very small compared to what is there now, they have marked off this area, and the carpets are white. So they marked off that area. That is what is called Rawda. So the Rawda means a garden, right? And so, you know, it is something recommended to make some two rakats there, to make dua there. It's in a spiritual sense. It's a garden from the gardens of paradise. You know, so people will go to the Rawda there, but not for the Rawda. If you see people rubbing the Rawda, you see, rubbing the walls, rubbing the carpet, putting the dust in their pocket, that's where the shirk can come in. But to go to the Rawda is something which is part of the actions we do when we go to Medina. Floor is open. Any questions online? Yes, so this is a question, and this is another reason why I'm repeating this to emphasize it. And that is that in the Meccan period, in the life of the Prophet ﷺ, it was divided into two major parts. It's the Meccan period, 13 years, and then the Medina period, 10 years, right? In the Meccan period, the basic practice of Islam was Tawheed, oneness of God, next life. Many of the things that we do now, like fasting and giving zakat and all that, it did not begin until they reached Medina. Okay? And there were some traditions that were there in Mecca that were really ignorant traditions. And one of them was that the women, when somebody died, the women would do wailing. So the wailing is like making noise, tearing off their clothes, you know, really carrying on. And so therefore, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said to them when they were in Mecca, he said to the women, don't come to the graves. Like, don't come. But when they went to Medina, and this was brought out by a great scholar, Sheikh Nasruddin al-Albani, he brought this out in one of his texts. And this is a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ where he said in words, "Kuntu nahaytukum an ziyadat al-qubur fazuruha." He said, I used to prohibit you from coming to the graves. Fazuruha, now you can visit it. And that verb is command plural for everybody. So what it meant that it is now permissible to visit the graves. And that would include women as well. So women would be allowed to visit, you know, the graves, as long as they do not carry on with these traditions. Now, within some cultures where Islam has adapted, because there is a thing called urf, where Islam has adapted to the culture, okay? In some cultures, it's part of the culture for the women to cry and lose it. So therefore, what they have instituted is, they have favored the Meccan period, and so they say, okay, we will bring the body to the house, to an area, and the women can make dua and say goodbye, and then the men will carry the body to the grave and bury. Because if you're making noise and doing ignorant things, you can harm the person who has died. It's harmful. Okay? But technically speaking, if a woman carries herself with respect and does not lose it, it is permissible. Okay? And it's really just a sort of school of thought, cultural thing that says that she cannot, you know, visit the graves. Okay? And that is the rebuttal, you know, to that question. We're going to go just for a couple of minutes because we started late. Any other questions? General questions? Floor is open. Any other questions here that anybody has? So this really is important for us, you know, to review. Like, this is our key foundation is our tawheed, and to avoid shirk. Okay, and now, after this, inshallah, we will be going on to a very famous hadith of Jibreel, alayhi salam. This is the angel. It's a famous hadith, and we'll look at the foundations of the faith, which is, you know, our Islam, our Iman, and our Ihsan. So we'll be going on to these areas to understand them and to understand what not to do. Okay? So with this, we will be closing the class. We're streaming online, so we'll be closing the class online, and we'll still, you know, have an interaction, you know, here for those of you who can come. If anybody's in the Toronto area, you're welcome to the Islamic Institute of Toronto, 1630 Nielsen. This is, you know, in the East End. You're welcome here at 7 o'clock, inshallah, on Fridays. The class is continuing. So I leave you with these thoughts. Wa akhira da'wana, and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.